All right. Okay. Sunday night. Aliens. I had one of the conferees talk to me afterwards. And as a matter of fact, it's this young man right here. You like that, young man? It's right here. Has the word alien written on his name badge. And I thought that was neat. But you know what was even neater? While he was showing it to me, one of his children said, "Dad, why do you have that on your name badge?" And he had to explain it to him. And I thought how neat that was that he had a chance to explain what that's all about, trying to explain to our children why we are aliens. And you know, isn't it just like God to do the very opposite of what Joe said? Joe said, wouldn't it have been neat when we became a Christian if God would have done something to us, you know, put a big something on the front, right in the center of our forehead, a mark like Cain had, or something physical, but he didn't do that. It's all inside, which makes it tougher, doesn't it? Makes it harder for us to understand what it really means to be a Christian. It'd be so much easier if we could do the external stuff. We were driving back to our house yesterday and saw, I thought to me, was the epitome of paradigms of the modern church. There was a car that had I Love Jesus on the bumper sticker, and then it had an ichthys, the fish. It was going the wrong way, and they stuck it on backwards, but it was there. And then it had a big bright yellow sticker that said, "Caution, baby on board." Okay, now you maybe have never seen those before, but no, I'm just joking. And then, so here's the mom in the car driving, and in the passenger seat, in the front side, on the right side, shotgun, is a small child standing up in the car, turning around, looking at us. Not buckled, not in a car seat, nothing. And I looked at Jill, I said, "Isn't that typical that the responsibility of caring for that child is on me now because she's got a bumper sticker, so she can drive any way she wants?" And I thought, what an irony, particularly to have all that other Jesus paraphernalia on the car too. Usually I can't read that stuff because the people are speeding and I never honk a Oh. Okay, Sunday night we looked at the idea of essential perspective, how I see myself, and we said that was an alien. Yesterday we looked at the idea of how we see the world, and that was the concept of worldview, and it's simply seeing life as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I felt a little disjointed yesterday, and in talking with a number of you, it sounds like things came across pretty straight, and you understood what we were talking about, so that's really good. Today I want to take a look at four cornerstones of a biblical worldview. We could use the word presuppositions. Most of us don't like to use those words because it has more than three syllables in it, and we don't like words like that because they're too philosophical, but a presupposition is simply something that doesn't need to be proven. It's something that's a given, and we all have presuppositions, but there's a number of them that I want to look at in regard to a biblical worldview, and I'm going to suggest that there are four main ones, and I think if I pushed it, we could find more, or I could reduce it to three and stick with the evangelical pattern, but four is what I've come up with. First one has to do with our view of reality. A biblical view of reality. And what I want to do this morning is try to show you what it is kind of conceptually, and then let's talk about how it fleshes itself out in our day-to-day lives. Particularly, why are these four presuppositions important for our kids to know? Not just us, but for our families. And this is a family conference, so I want to keep it that way. The Christian view of reality, in a nutshell or in an eggshell, probably could be drawn something like this. I'm not an artist. You probably could gather that by now. I have to explain my stick figures. But there's two halves to it, the natural world and the supernatural world. Think of how much more effective he'd have been if he'd had a PA. Blessed are the... Peter, did you get that straightened out? I'm right in the middle of my message. Okay, don't touch anything. Let's leave the knobs and I'll just go ahead, right ahead. Thanks a lot. Okay. here's the dilemma, and this is what happens to a lot of modern young people when they go to college. They walk in, and I try to get my high school kids to see this. They walk into a college classroom. Usually it's philosophy 101 or it's science 101 or it's some introductory course where the guy has done his PhD work on the mating habits of grasshoppers, and all of a sudden he's qualified to speak on ethics and worldview. That's the way we do it in secular education. And he begins to talk about life. He begins to talk about meaning and purpose. But he only talks about it in the context of the natural world, the material world. That's all he sees. That's all he believes is there. And I try to get my kids to see, would you believe a man, if you walked into a room and a guy was holding up half an orange, and he said, this is what an orange looks like. Every time you see an orange, it's going to look like this. And if you want to know what a definition of an orange is, this is an orange. What would you think? And they'd say, well, I think the guy's nuts because it's only half an orange. And I said, that's what's happening in our view of reality if we listen to the secular consensus. All right, now here's how that fleshes itself out. Let me show you how that fleshes itself out. And you can begin to see some of the consequences of that. We'll go through this a little bit one at a time. First of all, the natural world is that which is knowable through the five senses. And we live in a very scientific, technological age. If you can't measure it, smell it, taste it, touch it, hear it, or see it, it's not real. Now, that's true on the surface, and people will say that, and yet you can't touch, taste, smell, or measure love. You can't do that with personal meaning. You can't do it with a lot of things that we all want. Self-esteem, can you measure that? So they would... Even a secularist would have to admit that there are some things that exist that can't be verified scientifically. But the natural reality is known this way. Whatever you're learning today is occurring through your senses. If it becomes something of eternal value, that will be the work of the Holy Spirit. The most significant ministry I've ever had in the lives of young people, oddly enough, has not been because of my laser-printed syllabuses, my beautiful transparencies, my elocution, my animation. It's been because the Holy Spirit of God took some off-the-wall comment I made to a kid in the hall, touched it, and made it real for that person, and they've clung to it. And it's almost embarrassing to me when kids come up and they say, Mr. Shock, I'll never forget what you said to me. Now, anyone that talks as much and as fast as I do has no idea what they mean when they say that to me. And I say, well, what was that? And they'll tell me something, and a lot of times I don't recall saying it. And I say, where did I tell you that? And they say, well, we were walking down the hall one day. You put your arm around me, and you said this, and God just really used that in my life. So if anything happens in your life today, it will be through the vehicle of this, kind of getting it in there. But if it becomes real, if it becomes vital, that'll be because of the Holy Spirit of God. But we learn through our five senses. The material world, the natural reality, is subject to unbreakable laws. You can say you don't believe in the law of gravity and jump off, you know, just say I'm going to prove it to the watching world and jump off the fourth floor of the turret there at the castle. And chances are, shortly before you hit the bottom, you'll probably think you were wrong, all right? Because there are some laws that are not broken. They can be suspended. I mean, there's gravity doesn't have the same force it does in space and so on. But on Earth, there are certain unbreakable laws, and the natural world operates by that, cause and effect, we call it. The natural world is inhabited by plant, animal, human, and non-living matter. It's matter. What you see is what there is. And a secularist or a person who looks at the natural side of reality, that's all they see. They see poverty. They see racism. They see abortion. They see teen pregnancy. They see divorce. They see drugs. They see food shortages. Overpopulation, which is probably a scam, by the way. And get all the people in the world side by side in Rhode Island. The natural world is finite and decaying. I wouldn't want to put them all there, but you could. It's finite and decaying. The natural world is running down. I think I'll leave it at that. There's a couple other things. Well, I'll give this to you. Technical name for a person who looks at this is naturalism or materialism. See, the funny thing is that when you think materialism, you probably think of people who are gathering goods. Technically, a materialist is someone who really, this is all there is. Now, the consequence of that is if this is all there is, then party to your eyes, bleed, and accumulate the most toys, because that's, you know, Paul even said that, didn't he? He said, if there is no resurrection, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. Because we put off the party here for the party there, and there's no party there, so we lost both parties. Okay? Supernatural reality. It's go through these one at a time. That which is unknowable, except by divine revelation. I can't know anything about the spirit world unless God tells me what it's all about. The supernatural world, where He is, where angels are, where demons are. One of the little frustrations I have with the success of a couple runaway bestsellers that have to do with the theme of darkness. Good books, I've read them both. They're well written, but I have some problems with some of the theology, and in particular the portrayal of angels and demons as two rival thug gangs waiting to rumble outside of heaven as soon as they get a chance. And there's a lot of stuff in there that if you've read Preddy's books, and he's a phenomenal writer and he's a neat guy, but please be careful that you accumulate and formulate your theology of angels and demons from the scriptures and not from a popular book, any more than you get your theology of hell from Bruce Larson, Gary Larson, Far Side. I mean, you'd be surprised at how many people are slowly coming to believe that Satan is in charge of hell because of all these cartoons. I hope you don't believe that. Satan is going to be at the same status as whoever else is there. It's real clear in Scripture. It's a place of torment and punishment. It's not where he gets a new kingdom down there and he gets to really rail on all the people that go. That's not the way it is. Or that there's three wise men, because that's how many are on the Christmas cards. It doesn't tell you in the Scriptures. Three gifts. May have been six poor wise men. I don't know how many there were. But we need to be careful about how we formulate our understanding of the supernatural. We need to make sure that it comes from God's Word. And if God's silent, I would caution you about formulating things that aren't there. There's just a lot in those books, Freddie's books, that I have a difficult time with. I don't want to burst the bubble, those of you that read them, and God's used them in a mighty way. That which is not bound by unbreakable laws. It's an open system. The supernatural world does not operate by certain laws. Okay? There's no management manual that God has to follow in the supernatural world. As a matter of fact, when we look at reality as a whole, God can enter into this part of it and reorder it, can He? We call that miracle. God can bust into reality, the natural world, and change it because He made it. So when Jesus walked on the water, He really did walk on the water. He didn't just know where the rocks were. Or when He fed the 5,000, He really did miraculously multiply the loaves and fishes. Not as some theologians say that they all took Peter and Andrew's lead and pulled their bread out of their robes because they always carry it with them. Doesn't work that way. He reordered and restructured reality. And a biblical worldview believes that. It's inhabited by immaterial beings. It's infinite and eternal. Supernatural world is not decaying. Didn't have a beginning. It didn't have an end. Where is it? Oh, I don't know. I have some thoughts on it. I think heaven's probably some kind of parallel universe or something. I don't know. I don't think it's up. I mean, it would be down if you're in China. I mean, it's or is it out there? Well, you know, if we could have watched Jesus ascend to heaven and had, Dan Rather right alongside with him. Okay, we're going through the stratosphere. We're just about to heaven now. We're approaching. I mean, it wouldn't happen that way. I think Jesus got outside of the clouds and He's history. He's gone. Went right to the presence of God. So maybe it's a parallel universe that would help explain why demons and angels can be in this room, and why we kind of feel a little in both worlds as Christians. How there's, and particularly if you're a very intuitive person and live on the periphery of the spiritual, why you struggle with evil more than some people. The sense of evil and the sense of... maybe it's because it's real close to us. I don't know where it is. But I know we're in it. Paul says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And it says our spiritual warfare is against the hosts of wickedness where? In the heavenlies. Okay, where does your spiritual struggle take place? Here, right? Glen Eyrie. And so I think there's somehow they overlap or they're connected or whatever. You can chew on that. That's a fun thing to chew on. Okay, why is this important for us? Why is this, I mean, this is philosophical, and probably if we were honest with ourselves, we'd say we already know that the world's made up of a natural and supernatural world. If I was to quiz us and get our hearts projected up on the wall, chances are the majority of us would have to admit that we live mostly on one half, that we really do. We live as practicing atheists or practical atheists professing Christians, because we labor and work for the things of this world, And we also really kind of believe that what God does in our lives is more up to us than it is up to Him. Prayer is more, maybe more of a psychological exercise than an actual engagement in battle, that kind of thing. And I think that we have kind of lost sight of this idea of the supernatural world. And I think that goes back to this thing of being aliens. That's where we're from. We're from wherever that is. That's where our citizenship is. Heaven is not a place as much as it's the place, it's the dwelling place of God. It's not a take a bus and you're there as much as wherever God is. Heaven is His dwelling place. It's His throne. I think one of the reasons now, let me give you a couple reasons. I think understanding this idea of reality is crucial to us and our children because it really makes us understand, forces us to understand the true nature of our battle as Christians and as aliens. If you know the passage in Ephesians 6, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities and rulers of this present darkness. And I think our children need to know that. Life isn't just a bad bunch of bad teachers, unfair sports officials, mean policemen, rowdy neighbors. Our kids need to see that their struggle is not just with the bully at school, that there's a bigger picture to that. And there's a spiritual warfare going on, and that bully might be part of it. I'm not minimizing that. But our kids need to see that, you know, honey, the part of the reason you're having a hard time is because you're a Christian. And as soon as you became a Christian, your name went on the post office in hell on the wall for most wanted. And Satan's got your number. And there's more to it, honey, or there's more to, we need to tell ourselves that. It's not just a bad manager at work. The struggles you're having. I don't care if it's with depression or finances or whatever. As a Christian, our battle is spiritual as well as material. You're struggling in both worlds, and that's important to keep that in perspective. And I think Preddy's books did some good in that area. Second is to understand the nature of our weaponry. You know, to fight what we need to fight as aliens. It's not just the weapons of this world. It's not just another degree or whatever. We need to know that in Ephesians 6, there's only one offensive weapon in that whole armor. What is it? Sword of the Spirit. And if no one's told you before, let me be the first to tell you that is not the sword of battle. The Greek word that's used there is not the big, you know, Princess Bride deal. It's a little dagger. It's a personal dagger. And the difference between the two had to do with skill and accuracy. You had to know how to use it, and you could only use it kind of quickly and accurately. Whereas the big sword, we kind of think of the Bible, will just kind of wave this thing around and the devil will go away, you know. That's not what Paul's talking about. The sword of the Spirit means that we know how to use the Scriptures. Satan's masterful with the Scriptures. You know that from the life of Jesus. Some of you have been beaten to death with the Bible through Satan's tactics. So we need to know the nature of our weaponry. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, you can jot this down if you want, 10, 4, and 5, says that the weapons of our warfare are not material but spiritual, pulling down strongholds, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. I think that's the clearest statement of a biblical worldview in the Bible. Taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Third reason is it causes us to remind ourselves of the power of God. And that has to do with prayer. And I said this on Sunday, and I hope you can see it in a larger context now. I'm not against Christian social activism. But 2 Chronicles 7:14 is still a vital passage. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, God says, I'll heal their land. And we have become slowly becoming a generation of doers rather than prayers. And prayer is harder for some of us than others. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible difficulty for me to pray. You can guess why. It's hard for me to be alone. I think I'd do better if I could see the Trinity. Then there'd be four of us and we could have a good prayer meeting. But for me to get on my knees with the God I cannot see, and it's tough. But I think realizing that the supernatural world is there, and we are kind of dwellers in both, citizens of this one, residents of this one, helps us keep our focus on where the power really is. Doesn't mean, you know, if you want to march and hold placards for abortion, I'd say go do it. And I really mean that. But boy, please, 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 spend time on your knees too. Second thing, it's a second presupposition. has to do with a biblical view of God. And I want to try to go through this. A little quickly, this is not a crash course in theology, but I think there's some essential things in our view of God that we really need to know. The first one is that God is both infinite and personal. He's both. And the key word, and as we go through this, is both. And I think you're going to see something beautiful in the biblical worldview. He's both infinite and personal. Isaiah 57:15. I won't read it. I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, but I also dwell with him who is humble and contrite in spirit. Statement about God himself. God says, I am infinite. Now let me show you how this fleshes itself out, because I don't have a great deal of time to do this, but I want to show you because I think this is absolutely vital. We're going to say that God is infinite and personal. Now, you can't divide God up this way, but I think there's something that really be helpful for you to see how this fits together. I want to take a list of all the created things. I'll leave the angels out of this for the time being. But all the created things, I'll put God in here, he's not created, but I'll put all the things that exist other than the supernatural world. I just want to deal with the material world here. We've got God, man, animals, plants, and I'll use mineral. It's easier to write. Non-living. All right? And make the same list over here. This is always comical to do this because the animal and plant lovers have a real problem with this. On the infinite side of God, if I were to draw a line in here and create two groups, that everything above it is infinite and everything below it is finite, where would you have me draw the line? Create two groups, everything above the line is infinite, everything below the line is finite. Okay, you have to draw it here. There's a little. Sometimes we get a misunderstanding in the fact that man is immortal. He's not infinite. He's not even eternal. He's immortal. He lives forever. But infinite has to do kind of with size or magnitude or something. Eternal has to do with time, length, duration. But on the infinite character of God, or the infinite side of God, he is totally alone. He is totally separate from the rest. Everything under here is finite. And it has one thing in common. What is that one thing in common? It has to do with origin. It's all created. Everything here is creation. This is creator. All right? Now hear me in this context, because I'm not done here. That means that on the infinite, compared to God as infinite, you and I have something very distinct and very significant in common with nature. Nature is created by God. You are created by God. There's something in you and I have something in common with the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Now that has been taken and totally perverted in the New Age and in Hinduism and so on. But please do not be afraid to identify yourself in some regard with nature. I'm not saying all is one, because all isn't one. All is two on this side. God is not even remotely connected to nature. He made it, and that's where it starts and stops. The sum total of all this does not equal this. And that's what the New Age says. You add it all up and this is what you get. I'm not saying that. Now what does that mean? That means that nature has dignity. Why? You tell me why. Because God made it. That's right. We like to say that about ourselves, don't we? We use that for self-esteem. I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk. Well, I know the environment is something because God don't make no junk. Now let me ask you one more question. And I'll probably leave it at this. Of all people on the face of the earth, who should have been the first ones concerned about preserving nature? Christians. Because we know why. Right? My mom's half Indian. And a few years ago, they probably, I don't know if they still make it, but they had a commercial of an Indian canoeing down the Hudson River or something, and there's tires and beer cans floating all over, and he's canoeing down in his beach bark canoe, and zooms in, and there's a tear going down his eye. All right? That's bunk. It's a nice moving commercial. But if I'm supposed to, if you're going to tell me the reason I have to take care of the environment is to not make some Indian cry, there's no one that's going to do that. Give me a break. But if you tell me that you have an obligation to take care of the environment because God made it, and you of all people, speaking of Christians, we of all people should know that it has dignity. You catch that? That's why it makes me so hopping mad that now the New Age people got the environment and Christians are running away from it. Our school had nothing to do with Earth Day. Wouldn't even touch it because it was a New Age concept. And I wasn't teaching last year or I would have thrown a fit. Not because I want to get in and say, save our mother. She's not my mother. Remember that book? Are You My Mother? The Earth is not my mother. God is my father. And God is not the father of a non-Christian. I am not the brotherhood of man as a joke. We are all created by God. So He's all the creator of all. God is not the father of all. He's the father of His children, those who have responded to Him in faith. But, you know, wrestle with this. Don't run from environmental issues. And I'm not saying you should jump right in and, you know, start wearing crystals and that's not what I'm saying. And this is not a New Age message. But I was an environmental chemist for 7 years. And I'll burn your ears off if you want to know where the real problem is. The problem is not industry. The problem is greed. It's the relationship between supply and demand. And that's where all of our pollution comes from. My son did 723 gallons a year water from a dripping faucet that's dripping at the rate of one drop every 3 seconds. That's cold water. If it's hot water, then you got the gas or electric bill. I mean, that's one faucet, and the average home has about 9 between the showers and outside and so on. He didn't win anything in the science fair for that. It's probably too New Age. Some guy had one on static electricity or something that really, I think, obviously have an impact on society. Okay. But you catch that, and it's kind of a hot button for me. And you hopefully you know me well enough to know that I don't read Shirley MacLaine, and I'm not really excited about what she's doing. But I get frustrated when I see us. We lost the social cause. Now we're trying to get that back because the liberals had that. We've lost the environment because of the New Age. We've lost door-to-door evangelism because of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, we can't do that. Cults do that. And I think, gosh, why don't we stand in the truth and do what we're supposed to and just tell people why we're doing it? You know, why are you here for Earth Day? I'm here because I believe God made the earth. I'm a Christian. I believe I have a responsibility to take care of it. You know, don't hand me the bunk about me being part of the dirt because I don't buy that. But yeah, I'm real concerned about it. And that impacts the kind of car I drive, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you can imagine how frustrated I am. We can't afford another car and someone gave us a rabbit diesel. Personal side of God. Where do I draw? Believe it or not, diesels are cleaner than gas because the particulate's higher, but the sulfur oxides and nitrous oxides and all the others are lower. They look terrible, so people get mad at us when we drive. And as soon as God is good to us, we'll get a different car. As soon as God... Ooh. Sorry, Lord. Oh, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Okay, that's not what I meant. When our ship comes in. I just need to name and claim a new car, honey. That's what we need to do. I'm going to name it and then name it. Okay, on the personal side of God, I'm going to draw the line here. Now, your animals may have a personality. Okay, your dog or your gerbil or your, you know, we've got a Sheltie and you'd swear it's alive. I mean, it is alive. You'd swear it's almost human. But it's not. Okay? And there's a real reason for that. Man alone is made in the image of God. And there's a connection between man and God that the rest of creation does not share. And we're going to talk about this tomorrow. But this is real important. This means that there's something distinct about man. The New Age movement would tell you that we're all one. You are a complicated cockroach. You just have more chromosomes. Or you would have looked like that. All right? I mean, they would never say that and they get mad at me for saying that. But I told you on Sunday, it brings man down to the lowest common denominator. That's why you can go to India and see the rats eating the corn and people starving. Because you can't kill rats. You know, it could be Uncle Jake coming back through on the second cycle or something, so you don't touch them. And see, in America, we got the best of both worlds. In America, Shirley MacLaine and all the reincarnation, you only come back as people in America.
I'm serious. You come back as people. You go to India, you can come back as a sea slug. But they won't tell you that here. You know, so they take... And did you know that in India, reincarnation is a prison? Every Hindu's dream is to get out of the cycle of reincarnation. Only in America could you package it as a deal. You know? You don't go around life and once anymore. You can grab the gusto 3, 4, 5 times. And it's great. You always come back as another person. And it's interesting. You know, I saw a little cartoon. It was the National Reincarnation Society. And these two guys are talking. He said, boy, it's kind of been an interesting convention this year. He said, we only had 6 people that used to be Napoleon. So, think about that one. You know, I've never heard anyone come back as Benedict Arnold. You know, I used to be Benedict Arnold, or I used to be, you know, someone that no one likes. But there's a distinction between man and the rest of the environment. And don't be afraid to hold that up. Are you saying that man's better than nature? Yeah, I am. Man has dignity. And we're going to run with this tomorrow. Here's the basis for the abortion issue. Here's the basis for whatever you decide on capital punishment. Here's the basis for how to treat people. It's right here. It's not because you got to love yourself and feel good about yourself. If I'm just a sophisticated animal, don't tell me I have to love you. Okay? But we're going to talk about that tomorrow. Biblical worldview says that God is infinite and personal. You know what this means, the good news of this is? Hinduism's over here. God is infinite, you can't relate to Him. How do you know God? Well, you get absorbed in the infinite, impersonal, absolute nothing. Or over here, you have basically hedonism. God doesn't care. I can do what I want. And the God of the Scriptures is infinite, He's competent, and He's personal. I can know Him. Beautiful combination. Isn't it just like God to do it that way? Second one. God is both creator and sustainer of the universe. Psalm 104. Creator and sustainer of the universe. And I'm going to give you the highlights on this one. This amplifies the idea of creator, creature. You know what it means to repent? One of the things it means to repent is for you and I to get on our knees and say, you are the creator. I am the creature. You are the Lord. I am the servant. Man's biggest hassle is to admit that. That's the essence of pride. The creator-creature thing is that this is another good point is that God is not part of His creation. He is not part of His creation. But He did make it. But He also sustains it. You read through Psalm 104 and it talks about replenishing the earth and the wind and the rain. It's a beautiful psalm. You know what's neat about that? The fact that God is the sustainer prevents man from the one thing that man fights for more than anything else. And if God is the sustainer, it totally nullifies it. And that is the idea that man is independent. God is the sustainer of the universe. You don't think so? Just say, God, kick off the air for a little while. Or let's give us a drought. You know, a big one. 2 or 3 years. See, we've been taught that science, that nature, that creation is something to be mastered, and that man masters it, and that science eventually is the answer because it will be able to master everything. Okay? Cure for AIDS. They say it's coming. All right? My honest feeling on that is I hope they get one for the sake of those who have the disease. I get afraid thinking of what it will do for the lifestyle that's promulgated the disease. That's the dilemma I'm in. And we're going to have to deal with that. Church is going to have to deal with that. You and I are going to have to decide if biblically do we have the right to for discrimination in our demonstration of compassion. Can we show compassion to people based on what got them there? And you probably know what I mean by that. The church is going to have to wrestle with that. And it's already starting. You know, the easy answer is there's a fellow here in town, the basic, he says just let them put them all in a kind of a concentration camp and let them take care of themselves. That's his Christian response to it. And we're going to have to wrestle with that. But the issue here is that man is not independent. Man is not independent. Not only is he dependent upon God for all the basic things, food, air, water, and so on, but God made us in such a way that He is the sustainer of the universe. And when He says, your time is up, your time is up. You know, you can go into cryogenics and freeze your body and hope that maybe in 20, you know, 100 years someone's going to figure out some way to revive you or have them freeze your brain and study it. That may be good for science, but God's in control. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. God is the sustainer of the universe. He's also the Lord of history, and we're going to look at that in a minute. He's both loving and holy, powerful one that we've forgotten. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Believe it or not, this is a passage in the book of Exodus. 34, 6 through 7. Let me read it to you. And this is when Moses said, "Let me see your glory." God said, "All right." Stuffs him in a rock. Puts on some sunglasses probably and lets him see the back of him. Moses had a habit of doing stuff like that. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God." This is in Exodus. This is not in the Gospel of Mark. "Compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Okay? If anyone ever talks about the wrathful God of the Old Testament, take him here. Okay, this is at the front end. This is at the front end of the dealings with the nation of Israel. Okay? You and I'd have nuked them by now. You know, they'd have been gone, just a little smoldering deal. Okay, "yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Okay, a lot's been said about that second verse. I'm not going to touch that this morning. But God is loving and he's holy. Now, what's the benefit of that, or why is that serious? First, on one hand, it's the assurance, and our kids need to know this, we need to know it, that God wills, always wills what's best for us because he loves us. And this is not a sentimentality. Romans 5:12, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, folks, there's going to come times, it may even be this week, when everything's going to be black and it's going to look crummy. And here's a little illustration that might help you. This is an umbrella. This is what I know about God. Now, I don't know how much you know about God, but I do know that you know that God loves you. Not because you feel it, but because you know that at a point in history, the Son of God died for you, even when you probably, if you had lived there, may have been spitting in his face. You may have been one of the ones crying for blood. I would have been. I'd like to think I would have been on the disciple side. I don't think so. I'm real swayed by people's opinions of me, and I probably would have been in the crowd. What we need to do, and this is the dilemma that we face, when life begins to pour down on us, and I mean it pours, man is born to adversity like the sparks fly upward, Job said. You and I have to decide where we're going to stand. And here's the two options, and this is, you can relate to this. We stand out in the midst of adversity, death in the family, spouse that walks out, bankruptcy, cancer, unsaved parents dying. That's what I'm facing. Our choices are this. On one hand, we say, "Lord, this seems capricious, evil, and hateful. Therefore, you must be a capricious, evil, and hateful God." And so we take what we don't know for sure, and we use it to interpret and redefine what we were taught. Or we do the other. We say, "God, this appears capricious, hateful, and evil. And yet I know, one thing I know, is that you died for me when I hated you. And so somehow this cannot be capricious, evil, and hateful. I don't understand it. It hurts. It's painful. But you love me. I know you love me." And we have to choose whether we're going to bring what we don't know under the umbrella of what we know for sure. And this is about all you know. And boy, when everything else is stripped away, the only thing you and I know is that Jesus died for me when I hated him. Or we do the opposite. And I've done both. I've done both. But one of the things is God is a God of love. And we know that he wills what's best for us. It's in Scripture. God would never willingly afflict the sons of men, is a verse in the Bible. Secondly, it means that sin is serious. God is holy. And he's still holy, even if I'm his child. Sin's a serious issue. And this is, one example. People don't have affairs. It's a sin of adultery. And we have kind of conditioned ourselves in our culture to take the words of sin. Homosexuality is called sodomy in the Bible. It's a sin. I need to love that person and try to bring them into the kingdom of God and let God heal them. But it's still a sin. Gossip's a sin. Not up there with the big five, you know, smoking, cursing, and movies and that stuff. But plus, we don't gossip, we share. So. But God is holy. Sin is serious. God is loving. He wills what's best. Both of them are there. You have the holiness of God in Islam. You have a capricious, deceitful God who said, use the sword. You know, it shouldn't surprise you that most of the terrorists are Arabs. It shouldn't surprise you. That's a very militant, vengeful religion. And you have the other extreme where my God would never, you know, God's a God of love. I can live however I want. No, biblical worldview says they're both there. God is love. God is holy. Last one, the Trinity. God is one and God is three. And these are the two verses, Deuteronomy 6:4. Behold, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And Ephesians talks about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't think I'm supposed to. Two things that are important for our kids to know. One is the self-sufficiency of God. I get real nervous when I hear pastors preach that the reason God made man was because he was lonely. It's a bunch of bunk. Where the Father couldn't get along with the Son. The Spirit was a little bit unfulfilled with his relationship with the Father and the Son. Give me a break. God is independent. God doesn't need you. Doesn't need me. If I was to die today and couldn't finish this conference, God wouldn't go, oh man, what are we going to do? Got all these people from all over, they're here. God doesn't need us. No, he chooses to use us. That's neat. It's neat to be a vessel. But God doesn't need you. And if you are running yourself ragged because if you don't do it, it won't get done, you need to reevaluate that. And that's part of this doctrine. God is independent. If he chooses to use you, that's great. And there's some philosophical stuff here, the big idea of diversity and unity. Philosophers have been struggling for centuries. How do we put all the pieces together into some comprehensive thing? The Trinity is it. You've got unity and diversity. You've got the illustration of the body here. You've got one God and yet three persons in it. Are we supposed to stop at 10:15? Oh, brother. Okay. That's interesting. Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. What happens at 10:15?
Coffee break.
Could we get intravenous coffee? Could you just? I'll tell you what. I'm marketing a new thing. They're called Christian dips. We can bring those. Just put a little. Take the grounds. Just put a little dip between your cheek and gum right here. Yeah. We got brim bandits for the decaffeinated group, if you just want. Now, coffee and sugar are church-sanctioned drugs. You can use them. I got off drugs and became a Christian. They start pouring that stuff right back into me. So, I just seen this elderly woman at a church, the first church I went to. She said, would you like some coffee? I said, no, I quit doing drugs. Yep. Okay, we'll go till. How about if we go to 10:30? That give you 15 minutes of coffee. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Okay. Because we need to laugh a little too. Okay, biblical view of man. Now there's more to this than what we have, but I want to give you biblical view of man. He's made in the likeness of God. We're going to talk some more about that tomorrow. Genesis 1:27. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he made them. Genesis 1:27. Genesis 5:2. Here's a little something for you to chew on for your whatever conservative feminist debates. I'm not going to take a stand on this, but it's kind of fun. Genesis 5:2 says, in the beginning he made them male and female in the day that he created them, and he called them man.
is Genesis 5:2.
And you have to wrestle with the issue of whether or not the attribution of that word to the human race is a sexist term, or is it something that God just designed as a convenience that's been perverted, perhaps. Good discussion. Genesis 9:6. If a man kills another man, anyone who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for man was made in the image of God. Now that's a big, heavy verse for capital punishment, and I don't know where you stand on that. I'm not going to even attempt to take that on, because I don't know that I have a solid answer on that. I'm probably a real mercy guy, unless someone abused my kids. Then I'd probably want to hang them myself. I mean, that's the battle I have. And I have to deal with all that. But the point here in Genesis 9:6 is we're talking after the fall, after the flood, man is still the image bearer of God. That's an important verse. Man did not lose the image of God in the fall. Francis Schaeffer used to say it was like a beautiful painting that was vandalized. It's like the Mona Lisa that someone put spray paint over. Okay? Metallica. Or Whitesnake, or something like this. Or we were up in Denver, we saw some interesting Christian vandalism. I hadn't seen a real lot of that, but Jesus saves, or what was it? Jesus is Lord, sprayed on a garbage can. I thought somewhere someone didn't get the message there about the true nature of vandalism, but it was there. But that's what it is. The image of God has been vandalized, but it's still there. Okay. Now what is that image? Can't be physical, right? God doesn't have a body. Unless you're a Mormon, then he does. He's kind of a big Brigham Young guy, okay? But he doesn't have a body. It says that in John 4. God is spirit. And Jesus, after the resurrection, they said, we thought you were a spirit. And he said, see the touch that is me myself. A spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. So we have this definition in the scriptures that a spirit doesn't have a body. So it can't be that we look like God. So it's got to be something non-physical. And I think there's a number of things. Man is personal. We looked at that. God is personal. He's self-conscious. Man is self-conscious. He's rational. He can make choices. Or he can think, excuse me. If you want to write these down, that's fine. I just wanted to give these to you. But man, there's some connectedness between man and God. It's not wrong what the New Age people are looking for. I think they sense, and to me, I think it's absurd to believe that if man is made in the image of God, and he is out of fellowship with the God in whose image he was created, that something inside of him has got to be longing to be back in fellowship with the God in whose image he was made. I mean, Disney's made popular movies about little dogs finding their way home because of their attraction to their masters. How much more so must man have something inside of him that wants to somehow find God again, because there's something in him that senses that something's wrong, I'm out of fellowship. I've seen it with our twins. I've seen it with I have identical twin brothers. There's a lot of studies that have been done on that. How much more so between man and God? Second thing that we need to know about man, and these are simple things, but I want to show you where this works its way out in a second. Man's in rebellion against the God in whose image he was made. Romans 1, Romans 3, powerful passages that indicate that man has turned his back on God because he's rejected the notion that God is a sustainer and creator of the universe. He's rejected the notion that God is infinite and he is finite. He's rejected the notion that God is Lord and he is not. But man is also invited to end his rebellion and be restored to the God in whose image he was made. Find that in Romans 5. So we have this dual message. Now why is this important? Here's why it's important. And our children need to know this. We need to know this. You go into Colorado Springs, all right? And you are a tourist. Not as a Christian, of course. Okay? And you come into Colorado Springs and you don't know the streets. You go down a one-way street. And they're not all real well marked. And there's a native there who sees you coming at them. And they start yelling
obscenities at you, and waving at you. Probably not their whole hand, but they're waving at you. Okay, because that happened to me. Pulled out in front of this guy, and he had this Toyota that was sandblasted and primered. It looked like a G.I. Joe vehicle. I couldn't even see it. And I've been driving 24 years, never had a ticket, never had an accident. And this guy comes out, flips me the bird, curses at me, and tells me, why don't you learn how to drive? He was able to judge 24 years of driving experience with one mistake I made. My son looked at me and he said, Dad, what did that man say? So I told him what he said. And he said, why did he say that to you? Now what did I say? Because he's a jerk? I said, Ben, the reason he did that is because man has a sin nature. And that's the kind of behavior you need to expect from people. I should be grateful he didn't shoot me. He could have. And I have that same thing inside me, Ben. That's why Daddy gets angry and yells at you sometimes. Because I have a fallen sin nature. And it's not just a doctrine in Sunday school where you put a little sticker on the map or you give a test in high school Bible. Our kids need to realize that that's why people respond the way they do. We can be saddened, we can be grieved, we can be in remorse to the hilt when a guy opens fire on a McDonald's full of kids or a playground. But we should not be shocked. Of all people, we should not be shocked. Because we of all people understand why man has such a tremendous propensity for good. He's made in the image of God. And why he has such a tremendous propensity for evil. He has a fallen nature and he's in rebellion against God. So when someone gives $1 million to charity on national television in front of everyone with a check this big, because he's humble, all right, you and I know why he has some tendency to do good things. Okay? Even the rock concerts, Live Aid and Farm Aid and Band Aid and all these aids that they did, somewhere deep inside those guys there's something good. I get mad at that stuff because it masks their hedonistic lifestyle and people look at Mick Jagger and think he's really a nice guy because he gave all this money to such and such. Yeah. Well, it's, you know, a phrase I use in the book is it's one way to encourage people to put money in your back pocket is to take a little out of your front pocket and give it to them. And that's basically what it is. But that's why people do good things. Is it because man is basically good? No. You can't say man's basically good and then explain the McDonald's stuff and the sniper incidents. And even, you know, we had a couple here in town that beat and burned their little child to death. And they're standing trial for murder right now. And they've been convicted on separately. All right? Should that give me a problem? No. I understand why those things happen. Haven't you, at some point in your life, at least come face to face with that potential in your own heart? Haven't you been scared as a parent once, thinking, you know, I could really hit this child and hurt him. God help me. Why is that there? Because you're a rotten, lousy parent? No. And our kids need to see that. We need to realize it, having a biblical view of man. Last one is a biblical view of history. Got about 5 minutes. A biblical view of history is that history is linear, not punctuated, or cyclical. Events of history may be similar. History is not cyclical. If it's cyclical in events and appearance, it's because man's nature hasn't changed and some of the things he does repeat themselves. Hindus believe that it's cyclical. Modern man doesn't believe it's linear. By linear, I mean simply this. It started and it's going to end. That's not the end of my sentence. Comma. On schedule. I think we get involved in the Christian social causes, we get involved in the environment, we get involved in all that stuff. As much as God leads you, you can't do it all. If you haven't learned that by now, you will. If you get Dr. Dobson's focus on the family citizen, you probably are just overwhelmed with all the stuff you're supposed to do. You can't do it all. You figure out what God wants you to do and you do it. Sometimes being the pro-life means staying home with your kids. But figure out what God wants us to do. We need to be active, but my children also, and I spent time teaching them this, if we fry in some kind of cosmic frying pan because the ozone layer broke down, it's not because man was irresponsible alone. The world will end when God says it's time for it to end. Now, that should not be a grounds for irresponsibility on our part. You can find no excuse for irresponsibility in the Scriptures. God came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, preach your heart out, but they're not going to listen. So what did Jeremiah do?
I ain't going to preach.
You know, I'll sell bagels or something, but I ain't going to preach. He preached for 40 years because that's what God asked him to do. And did it do any good? No. Nation was destroyed, temple was destroyed, and they're all carried off, just like God said. So we can't use that. You know, some Christians do that. You know, the world's going to hell in a grease pole, I'm just going to back off and I'm, you know. Or the opposite extreme is, you know, I don't want to get involved in trying to make the world better because that would actually retard the second coming. And I would be opposing the plans of God. That's a convenient hermeneutic, isn't it? I want to be spiritual, so I'll take the easy route. It's linear. It has a beginning and it has an end. Now, this is important because you cannot ascribe meaning to your individual life if history's not linear. And this is where most secular kids are at today. They're taught, you ever watch Head of the Class? It's a pretty good show. It was last year. We don't watch it anymore. It's gotten kind of trashy. Charlie Moore, the gifted and talented history teacher at a New York school, he's got this accelerated program for these kids. He comes in and he teaches history like this. Here's history. And today we're going to talk about this event, and I'm going to show you how it's relevant for today. And so they've divorced the idea that historical events, the cause and effect, that the past produces the present, that who I am today is a consequence of what my grandparents were and so on. Kids have lost that. You cannot teach history as being punctuated in history class and then go into psychology class and say, you're special. You have meaning. Can't do that. If history has no meaning, then my individual point on it has no meaning. Important point. And you know what? Ecclesiastically, our kids need to be in touch with where the church has come from. Who we are. We're a part of God's chosen people in that sense. Don't be afraid to talk about Abraham. Don't be afraid to talk about Moses. And if you feel inept in terms of how to explain that stuff to your kids, there's a book that, I don't know if it's still in print, by Edith Schaefer, called Christianity is Jewish. It's an outstanding book showing the continuity between Adam and us. When we talk to our kids about Christianity, we usually start in the first century, don't we? Start with the crucifixion and the resurrection. We're afraid to tell them that the things that Abraham was promised, we are the benefactors of. Abraham's one of your spiritual great-great-great-great-grandparents. And so our kids see themselves as a part of God's program rather than autonomous individuals just at a point in time. Real important. And a biblical view of history sees it as linear rather than punctuated. Okay, these four things I think are kind of the bedrock. And tomorrow we're going to take a look at some questions. Who am I? What's the point of it all? And what is truth? And there's about 10 of them I'd like to do, and I don't think, obviously, we have time for that. Well, I'll do as many as I can, give you some springboards for the others. But you and I as aliens need to realize that the world that we live in, has a natural and a supernatural side to it. And they're not separated, I don't think. It's more like this. We also need to realize who God is, that He's infinite and personal, He's loving and holy, that He's one and three. And who man is, capacity for good, he's made in God's image, searching for to be restored, capacity for evil, he's fallen from that and can be restored. And then history, that it's linear, that's not punctuated. Okay. Tomorrow we're going to take a look at some questions that spring from that. And how do these presuppositions provide answers to those questions? Because everyone's asking them. And then on Thursday, I want to spend some time, I hope, putting the cookies on the bottom shelf, as I say, and figuring out how, in a practical way, do we get this process rolling? Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. There's a little bit of extra time, their graciousness in that area. And Father, for the ability to think hard, to laugh loud, and to be together. And I pray that, Father, you would help us to be aliens, even especially when we leave the gates of this place. Lord, it's easy to be a Christian here, but that's okay. We need some easy space in our life right now to think and sort things out. Because, Father, when we leave on Friday, Lord, we go back into a difficult, difficult world. And I pray that our worldview will stand and grow. For Jesus' sake.